Well, if we take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, we've been studying this letter for the past number of weeks. We're still in chapter 1, and we're going to read chapter 1 again together today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we end there at the end of the chapter, trusting the Lord to use his word. Now, before we come to well, again, if you take your Bible, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the portion that we read together. And we're focusing on the last three verses particularly today. And Paul writes to this church, he mentions in verse 7, ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And then mentions, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, let's bow in prayer before the Lord with his word before us. Father, we ask for your help for the ministry of the Holy Ghost. I pray that you would enable me for that solemn and yet joyful task of proclaiming your word and proclaiming the things of Christ. We pray that you would work through the scriptures and use all that's done for our good and for the glory of your name. Amen. Whenever a new apprentice is learning their trade and learning to be effective at whatever job they've put themselves to, whether carpentry or plumbing or whatever, one of the important things they do is to take notice of what the master is doing, what the experienced person is doing, and they try to emulate that. They follow the pattern that is set by the one who knows what they're doing. The apprentice wants to spend their time learning from the skilled master, learning how to handle their tools, learning how to solve certain problems that might crop up, and so they learn to do what the master does. Well, in the Christian life, there is something to be said for that. And as we were thinking about it last time, the new Thessalonian converts had done just that. The gospel having produced a work in their heart, they had turned onto Christ, and now they were thrust into living the Christian life. And of course, they were learning how to do that from the Word of God. But in connection with that, they also observed the manner in which Paul and Silas and Timothy, these more mature believers, conducted themselves. And in many ways, they were following the pattern of these godly men. They did what these trustworthy godly men were doing. And that was part of them growing in godliness and becoming more and more effective in serving the Lord. There are good patterns that can be set for us, even as we look at other believers. In fact, such was the Thessalonians' growth in grace that very soon they found themselves to be the pattern, the example of godliness to many around them. Verse 7 says that they became examples for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So as a church, Paul's talking about the congregation as a whole, as a body. They together demonstrate an exemplary faith. They have become a wonderful example to believers and a wonderful example for other congregations to follow. And you know, as we look at this church in Thessalonica and we see what the scriptures tell us about them, we could say that here is a pattern for us to follow. Here is a pattern for a healthy, faith-filled church. And you know, it would do us well to examine ourselves, yes, individually, but also as a congregation, against the example that's set for us by these young and yet fast maturing believers in Macedonia. It would do well to ask the question as we read this portion, how do we stack up in comparison to them? Here's a church which exhibits an exemplary faith, and it would do us well as a congregation and as individuals to walk in their steps as they walk in step with the Lord. So we're considering today a church with exemplary faith. A church with exemplary faith. Now, first of all, you'll notice this church was known for their enthusiastic evangelism. They were known for their enthusiastic evangelism. Verse 8 tells us about the efforts of the Thessalonians and what an evangelistic effort there was. That church was enthusiastic and zealous in sending forth the gospel to all around. I mean, look at verse 8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now notice a few things about this evangelism. You'll notice the substance of it. What was it they were spreading? Was it just some pet topic? Was it just their own little notions? No, it was the word of the Lord. And that's simply a reference to the gospel. Acts 16:32, referring to the events surrounding the conversion of the Philippian jailer, it says that they spake unto him the word of the Lord and unto all that were in his house. And it's talking about giving him the gospel, this message of Christ and him crucified, and the call of God to turn by faith to Christ. In Acts 8, verse 25, you have these terms, the word of the Lord and the gospel, used interchangeably. It refers to Peter and John preaching the word of the Lord at the city of Samaria. And then they returned to Jerusalem and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And it's talking of the same thing. The word of the Lord here mentioned in Thessalonians, it's not so much talking about some intricate point of doctrine. It's talking about the plain declaration of the gospel. The plain declaration of the good news of Christ, who he is, all that he's done, and all that is accomplished through him, and all that is offered to men in Christ. Now, no doubt the church did take time over various other areas of doctrine, and no doubt they did take time going to God's word and studying what God's word had to teach them about all sorts of different points. You know, God's word does teach us about so much, and we're not to neglect a lot of these things. But when it came to their evangelism, when it came to sounding out the word, it really was this gospel message that was being sounded out. It was the central truths of the gospel that were front and center in everything they did. You know, as we go forth into this world, while we could call it the nitty-gritty of doctrine is important in its place, and we're not to despise it, while we are to be careful with the finer points of things, yet remember, we are tasked with bringing what is a simple gospel message to this world. The simple good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and all that he offers to sinners like you and me and others. You know, the church is often in danger of getting bogged down with other issues. And I think it's especially true in churches that have been established for a while, and you sort of get stuck in your rut and you get distracted with all sorts of side issues and different pet doctrines. And again, some of these things might be important in their place and we shouldn't ignore them altogether, depending on what they are. But what a tragedy when a church gets so bogged down with all sorts of intricate side issues and we actually neglect the central thing that we're meant to be all about, which is going forth into this world with what is a remarkable message, the greatest message that this world has. The message of Christ and Him crucified, salvation for the guilty. Let's remember what we're meant to be all about. Let's not get away and get distracted from these central truths, which really are the lifeblood of the church, the gospel of Christ. Now you'll notice as well, not only the substance of their evangelism, but the sound of their evangelism. The sound. Verse 8 says that they sounded out the word of the Lord. And the verb that's translated sounded out, is a very expressive one. It indicates great energy and enthusiasm in the work. The idea really is like that of the trumpeter who blasts the trumpet, sounds out the call of the trumpet, and the sound rings out. The idea is that such was the enthusiasm of this church that they were bringing the gospel message to the world around them like a trumpeter, blasting the trumpet so that all could hear the noise very distinctly and very clearly. And of course, that's very appropriate. Should this sounding out like a trumpet blast not mark our witness for Christ? Remember, we're in a world that is not too different in many ways from the world of the Thessalonians, in the sense that there are many around us that are totally ignorant of the gospel. I know there's more churches around us than there were around the Thessalonians, at least at the start. But even then, there are so many that are ignorant of the gospel, have twisted the gospel into something else, who have a form of Christianity but without the power thereof. There are many around us who need the thunder blast, the trumpet call, and they need to hear the message of life. Certainly as a church, and I'm not so much talking here about one lone individual standing on a street corner, but certainly as a church, should it not be the case that the gospel is sounding out very loud and very clear in, at the very least, the community around us? Should it not be obvious to the area around us and the people in it what we, as a congregation of the Lord's people, actually stand for and what we actually believe? And you know, as a church, the Thessalonians, and it should be the case with us, were seeking ways so that the gospel might go out. You know, sometimes, especially in the modern times, we're prone to think of our evangelism exclusively as bringing people in to the church gathering. And that is one way in which we can evangelize, bring people in to hear the gospel. But we also have to be conscious of trying to send the gospel out, use whatever avenues we have to get the gospel out there into the world so that in the regular course of people's lives, they come into contact with this trumpet blast, the gospel of Christ, that arrests attention and turns people to think about Christ. We need to be seeking ways so that the gospel sounds out loud and clear from this place, from this pulpit, but also from the individual lives that are represented here. And you know, as I think of the example of the Thessalonians, the word of God sounding out in all these places, right around this whole region, do we not have to confess before God to some extent that we often haven't been nearly as forthright as we ought to be? And remember, I'm talking here primarily as a congregation. I want you also to notice the scope of their evangelism. The scope. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 8 that the word of the Lord sounded out from the Thessalonians not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Now, he's not saying that literally the word reached America from the Thessalonians, but he's saying that it went out to Macedonia and Achaia, and it reached all sorts of other places right around the wider region. It went out in every place. Earlier on in our series, I gave a little bit of detail about the location of Thessalonica. It was a city that had a port, and it also had main roads that ran through it that connected so much of the Roman Empire together. It was a central hub for all sorts of traveling and activity, and you would have people coming and going through this town, and probably some of the individuals from this church then going out along these different routes and spreading the gospel to nearby locations and further afield. But from this very, I suppose, pivotal hub in the Roman Empire, the gospel was sounding out from this church, not only in their own town, but in fact, not even only in their own province, but much farther afield, far and wide. Their evangelism knew no bounds. They focused not merely on their own city, although undoubtedly they had plenty of work to do there, and I'm sure that got a lot of their energy. But they also lifted their eyes to the white fields ready to harvest, further afield, right across the world. And with all the comings and goings of travellers and their own people going out on the different highways, the word was quickly spreading here, there, and everywhere. Now there's enthusiasm. A drive to see the gospel going far and wide, a drive to extend their sphere of influence as far as possible so that the name of Christ might be known. You know, it makes me think a little bit of the work in Geneva when John Calvin pastored the church there in the Reformation times. Not only were they interested in the spiritual well-being of Geneva, that city itself, but the work there was also very active in training missionaries to go out, well, into all sorts of parts of Europe, and particularly into Roman Catholic France. They were taking in people from elsewhere too, but they were sending all these people out to establish churches and spread the gospel. By 1555, Calvin and his supporters had planted 5 churches in France. 4 years later, they planted 100, and 3 more years on, and with the help of some others, they had been involved in the planting of 2,000 churches in France. They lifted their eyes from this one location in Geneva, and they saw the need right across Europe, and they were active doing what they could, training up others and sending others out so that the gospel might go forth. You know, that is to be a key mark in a New Testament church. It is to be a key ambition in this place, that we would have a desire to reach the area around us and even to see a work done so that perhaps even some of us could go out further afield and bring the gospel to other places, and certainly so that the word could go out in other avenues as well. This evangelistic zeal is to mark our conduct as individuals, as the Lord's people, as a church body here. And what a sad state of affairs it is when we get so focused inwardly and we're just happy to get on with things, walking with the Lord ourselves, and we are blind to the vast needs around us in this world. The challenge is set for us by the Thessalonians. Do we have a heart for this enthusiastic evangelism? Let's face it, the world needs it. The world needs it. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way onto the Father. No man comes to the Father but by him. Like it or not, that's his claim. And it's the place of the child of God to say, Christ is right. He is the only way onto God. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only one through whom sin can be forgiven. So does this world not need to hear of Christ? Should we not have a zeal to sound out that word of the living Saviour to the world round about? Now, I want you to notice the way verse 8 is worded in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says that from them sounded out the gospel in Macedonia and Achaia, also in every other place. And in connection with that, he says that their faith to Godward, their faith toward God, is also spread abroad. So much so that he doesn't need to say anything more. The idea is, he doesn't need to give further explanation to people round about to prove to them that the Thessalonians have a real faith in Christ. He doesn't need to say anything to prove to people that these Thessalonian believers have a heart for God. Because it's obvious. It's really clear. It's absolutely obvious that these people in Thessalonica have faith in Christ, that they truly believe what they proclaim to believe. In a large part, it's obvious because of the way in which they evangelize. The world in that region was looking on, and they saw, here's a church that are exerting themselves with great energy for the furtherance of this message. Here's a church that are going out of their way to the extreme so that the word might sound out. I might not agree with them, but it's clear they believe this. It's clear. Their enthusiasm to tell the good news of the Savior makes it absolutely clear. They believe in this Savior. Now the challenge is, would the world say the same thing as they look on at us? You know, let's face it, it is totally inconsistent that on the one hand we claim to believe the gospel, given what it is, the only message that truly is life-giving, the only hope for men. It's totally inconsistent that we claim to believe this gospel and at the same time we have no zeal to proclaim it. Surely if we took this message seriously and the Christ of this message seriously, if we took the themes about heaven and hell and life and death and sin and salvation seriously, surely this message has to be sounded out. So let me ask again, and I'm asking myself too here, I'm challenging myself, as the world looks on at us, would they be able to see from our zeal in evangelism that we truly do believe this message? That was the conclusion arrived at when the world saw the enthusiastic evangelism in Thessalonica. So the Thessalonians' exemplary faith was seen in this enthusiastic evangelism. But then secondly, notice that this church was known for their extensive transformation. Their extensive transformation. If you look at verse 9, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain the report of all these people who are telling him about the faith of the Thessalonians. He says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." He's saying to them, your faith is evident. It's an example for the churches round about. They're looking on, and they can see your faith. We don't even need to tell them anything more about it. It's obvious. And particularly here, it's now connected with the fact that they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. What's described here is a total about turn in the lives of these people. And it's important to stress this was no small change. When the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God, it was not just that the general course of their week looked pretty much the same, but then one day a week they turned left instead of right, and instead of going into the idolatrous shrine, they now went into the house of God. That wasn't the only change. No, their whole manner of life was changed. Remember, idolatry was very entrenched in the regular life of the whole pagan world at that time. Whenever they abandoned their idolatry, it wasn't just that they stopped going to the shrine. They had a total transformation in their worldview and in their manner of living. Their object of worship changed. They're now worshipping the Lord. Their ethics changed because now they're getting their morality from God and not from the idolatrous practices, which often were much more tolerant of all sorts of sins. These believers were transformed thoroughly. And what you have described in verse 9 is really the detail of their repentance. It's what we can class as repentance, to use the theological word. And we ought to appreciate that repentance, biblical repentance that goes hand in hand with faith, it has two key parts. It has the negative, which is that we turn away from sin. And then it has the positive, where we turn onto God. We're turning away from something, and we're turning to something else. We're turning away from sin, we're turning to God. Quite often when we think of repentance, we're tempted to think just of the turning away part. You know, we think of, well, it means I need to put certain sins away. Okay, there's certain sins God doesn't like. I'll try and tidy my life up a little bit. I'll turn from that thing and that thing and that thing. And we forget the other part. It involves turning actively onto God. Let me stress the two parts a little. First of all, there does have to be a turning away from sin. Real faith necessitates that. Because if you truly believe that Christ had to die for your sin, and you genuinely respond to Christ with a heart of love that says, this Savior who bled and died for me, I will take him as mine. I will trust him. How can you then at the same time hold to the very sins that put him on the cross? How can you hold to the very sins for which he died, and the very sins which he opposes with all of his force? How can you hold to those things that are incompatible? Part of salvation is that God gives us a new heart with a new hatred for the things that we used to love. I mean, that's the reality. We used to have a heart for various sins. We used to have a heart to do things our own way and to live our own way. And now the gospel has done such a work that we no longer love those things that we used to love. We love the Lord instead. And therefore we hate the things that he hates. And we turn from them, and sometimes at great cost. In Ephesus, when the gospel came, you find that the Ephesians, many of them who had been dabbling in mystical things and in magic and so on, they burned their expensive magic books because they turned from the sins of witchcraft, which they used to love. They now hated those things, so they burnt their expensive books. Here in Thessalonica, they turned from their idolatry, along with all the social advantages that went along with an idolatrous lifestyle. Again, it was probably costly to them, but idols had to be forsaken. And at the end of the day, their idolatry, their sin, it was leading them to hell. So why should they hold on to it? And seen in that light, why should we ever want to hold on to our sin? You know, today, if you hear the gospel and you're put off coming to Christ by the idea that you would have to give up certain things, appreciate where those things are taking you. They're taking you to hell. They're taking you to ruin for eternity. Why would you hold fast to that which is dragging you down when Jesus Christ comes and he offers you infinitely better, even life in all its fullness and eternal life at that? So let me ask, does this describe you as an individual, that you have a heart to turn from sin? Does this go hand in hand with your profession of faith today, that the old sins are left behind? And certainly as a congregation, it ought to be the case that the world looks on at us and they see a people who, well, let's face it, will not be perfect, but they look on and they see a people with a real heart to turn away from sin, a heart to be clean and pure and honouring to God in our conduct. This goes hand in hand with faith. It's part of genuine repentance. But, you know, not only does repentance involve turning from sin, it also involves turning to God. Here, the Thessalonians, they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. So repentance is not just about emptying your life of the old sins and the old idols. It also involves, if you like, filling up your life with that which is good. I'm reminded of the parable Christ told about the man out of whom is cast a demon. And nothing takes its place, so the demon is cast out, but then soon enough, the demon gathers his friends and comes back in, and now the man's condition is worse. They find the home of that man's house, if you like, his heart swept and cleaned up a bit, but it's empty, and in they come, and the end of the man is worse. Repentance involves more than just casting out the old influence of the devil and sin and so on. It involves filling up your life with that which is good, turning to God. And that's what you see in the Thessalonians. They got rid of their practice of idolatry, and they got rid of the service of idols and the devoting of their lives to these other sins, and they now devoted their life with new purpose to the active service of the living and true God. So let me ask you as a challenge, does this mark your repentance? Do you think of repentance merely as giving up some of the obvious sins and becoming more clean living? Or do you have a real godly repentance, the one that goes hand in hand with genuine faith, a repentance that causes you to actually strive forward in service for the Lord who redeemed you? Does that kind of repentance show itself in you? A new active desire to go through with God and honour God, serving him. Certainly, again, as a congregation, are we marked by this? As a body, are we striving not only to be clean in the sight of God by his grace, but also to be busy in the Master's service, serving the living and true God? Now again, I want you to notice that people from all around the region are able to tell Paul about this transformation in the Thessalonians. People are showing Paul how effective the gospel preaching was in that it produced these remarkable results. And what's implied is that even the transformation of the Thessalonians, it made a huge impact on many right throughout the wider region. Maybe that's the reason some of these people first took the gospel seriously, and they are now themselves new believers, because they looked and they saw what the gospel had done for the Thessalonians. They looked and they saw this radical transformation in the lives of these people who had first embraced Christ. And now they're telling Paul about that radical transformation. As they speak about the remarkable change there was, Paul doesn't need to say anything more. The transformation in their lives is proof enough that God has done a work within them. Now, as people look on at you or at me, whether they knew us before we were saved or not, do they see someone who is living with a totally different manner of life to the world around? Someone who you could say is like a soldier, allied to Christ, resolute in his cause, going through with God, whatever that entails. Do they see something of that as they look at you who profess the faith today? Someone who is active and zealous, yes, in evangelism, but then also in putting away the sins that are offensive from your life, putting aside even the hindrances because you refuse to be entangled as you engage in spiritual warfare for Christ, and they see that you're going through with God. Does the world look at you and, you know, where they see that, they will take notice. They will. They'll take notice of that. Many will force to say, you know, I might not agree with that person, but they clearly believe this gospel and look at the effect it's had on them. There's many times in the past the world has not been, that they have argued with the message of the Christian church, but have not been able to argue with the results it has produced in the lives of godly people. You know, your manner of living and the repentance that men can see as it leaves its mark in your life can be a mighty instrument in the hand of God as he deals with the hearts of those around you. Are we people then known for our enthusiastic evangelism and the extensive transformation that has been wrought in our lives? But then thirdly, this church was known for their enduring hope. They were known also for their enduring hope. And we're coming here to verse 10. Now, we're still talking about this report from others who observed the lives of the converted Thessalonians. They hear the enthusiastic evangelism, they see the extensive transformation, and another thing they take in is that these believers, they wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The waiting that's referred to here really ties in with what Paul said back in verse 3 when he spoke about these believers, their patience of hope. And the point is that the Thessalonians are living in the present, but they're living with great hope, with great expectation for the time to come. And specifically here, their hope is found in that they're waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once more, this hope, this waiting that was being carried out among the Thessalonian church, it was seen and observed by the world around. They saw it. And how did they see it? Well, I would suggest to you, they saw it as they observed the steadfastness of the Thessalonians under pressure, under persecution, and in the midst of trial. Remember, this church was facing persecution right from its earliest days. The Apostle Paul and the others had to leave the city in a rush because of the opposition from particularly the Jews in that city, and then trying to get the Roman authorities involved too. The church was under pressure from its earliest days. And the world was looking on, and they saw these believers facing opposition that would scare most people, but they were steadfast. They were steadfast, and they endured the trials of the present. They were able to stand firm in the midst of all this. And how were they able to bear up? What was it that enabled them to stand firm? Well, they had this firm hope. And central to that, they had a clear faith in Christ and a knowledge of certain facts concerning him. And you have these things emphasized in verse 10. You'll notice that they were absolutely clear as to who Jesus Christ is. Verse 10 calls him the Son, God's Son, his Son from heaven. You could say that since their Savior was none other than the Son of God himself, and since they were not resting their hopes on a mere fallen man, they have every reason for hope and not for fear. You could add that they were absolutely clear that Christ was risen from the dead. They were waiting for the one whom God, whom he raised from the dead. Now here's the Thessalonians, and they're facing trial, and perhaps even in time to come, some might face the threat of death themselves. And yet, they had committed their well-being to the Savior who entered the grave but had risen. The Savior who had overcome death. The Savior who is able to stand and mock death to the face, saying, "O death, where is thy sting?" And the one who enables his people to re-echo the cry, "O grave, where is thy victory?" Christ has overcome it. You know, when you have a Savior who is the Son of God himself, and who has conquered even the great enemy, death, then you've got every reason to endure under trial, even in the most severe pressures from the world around. Add to that, they were absolutely clear as to what Christ had accomplished. They knew that this Christ, whom they've committed all their hopes to, is the one who delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, as maybe Satan would come at times and highlight their sins to them and tell them that there is no hope for them before God, they knew the facts of the gospel. They could look and see what Christ had done. They knew that he who is the Son of God had borne their curse for them. He had faced the wrath which ought to have fallen upon them for their sin. He had delivered them from the wrath to come. Again, they are secure in his care, safe from the judgment, safe knowing the joy of peace with Almighty God. And then, all of that really forms the backdrop for what is the main theme in verse 10. They are absolutely clear that this Christ, who is the Son of God, who has triumphed over death, who has suffered in their place and saved them from the wrath of God that comes against sin, they are absolutely sure that this Christ is coming again. See, they were enduring present trial because they're waiting with expectation for the day when God the Son descends once again from heaven, as he promised, and they are enduring present hardship because they recognize the time is soon coming when all these hardships will be over. All of it will be gone. All the difficulty, all the trouble ended, and the fullness of God's blessing in Christ will be theirs. Their Redeemer assures them of it, and he's coming again to bring them this fullness of the blessing of God. Now, these are the central facts of the gospel. Who Christ is, what he's accomplished, the reality that he's coming again to bring all things to completion. And you know, it was a real firm grasp of those core gospel truths. It was with a faith that laid hold of these things that the Thessalonians had a sure hope, and it enabled them to wait patiently under trials, looking for that coming again of the Savior who had redeemed them. You know, it's the knowledge of the gospel that can and should give you hope today as you embrace it by faith. And this is another quality that the world ought to see as it looks on at us. As the world observes us, it ought to see a people who are able to endure and bear up under present trouble, present suffering, present trial, to stand steadfast in the midst of hardship, because we have a hope that others can't have. We have a solid hope that others do not enjoy. We have our faith in the Christ who has redeemed us, risen from the tomb, and is coming again for us. Now, don't forget that hope, because it's one of the key things that sets you apart if you're a believer, that sets you apart from the world around. I mean, let's face it, look at this verse from the perspective of the unsaved, and what a warning it is for you if you're not saved. You can't wait for the Son of Heaven to come again if you're not saved, because you yourself have not been delivered from the wrath to come. That wrath to come stands as a threat over your head. That wrath to come emphasizes to you that you go through present trial and difficulty and all the woe of it, and all that's left ahead of you is worse still, the wrath of God. Well, if you're a believer, how it's all turned around, because you've got a Savior, the Son of God, who has delivered you lovingly from the wrath to come. And he's coming again to bring you blessing and hope. Christian, you have a hope that the world doesn't possess. And it ought to be seen in how it enables you to bear up in present hardships. The present afflictions are but light and tiny, insignificant, compared to the weight of glory that is yet to be revealed in the people of God. There is plenty for us to hope in as we look for the coming of our Savior. So does the world see this hope in you? Does the world see a faith in you that enables you to endure even in the hard times? And you know, a fair weather faith is not really sufficient. In fact, you might remember how in the Old Testament, Satan sought to have Job's faith tested. The accusation at the start of Job was essentially that Job only honoured God because God blessed him. And Satan said in Job 1 verse 11, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, that is, strip it away, and he will curse thee to thy face. And you know, when God allowed this to happen in Job's life and Job was allowed to enter a time of severe suffering, the genuineness of his faith was seen. It shone. The genuineness of his faith was seen not so much in the time of prosperity, when everything was going well. The genuineness of his faith shone when he was afflicted, when he'd virtually lost everything. That's when his faith was clearly seen to be real. You know, on a very practical point, I can't say that I have all knowledge to know exactly what the Lord is doing in your life. But I strongly suspect that one of the reasons why some here are suffering at the present time in different ways and varying degrees is so that your faith might shine and be a testimony to the world around. Now, the Lord can accomplish many things through a time of suffering. And again, who am I to pinpoint the one thing that God is doing? There's probably an abundance of things that God is doing. But one of the things he does when he allows you to go through a time, especially of severe trial, is that he gives you an opportunity where your faith shines as the genuine article that it is, because you've got nothing left elsewhere to trust in. You've got nothing else to hold on to, and where you'd expect someone else to just crumble to pieces, you're still steadfast. Maybe feeling some fears, maybe feeling your weakness, but still steadfast, because you're clinging to God. You're resting in his promises. You know the Savior who has redeemed you. You know that at the latter day he shall stand on the earth. You know that you shall with your own eyes see him. You know that he will bring you into the fullness of God's blessing. You can stand where others would fall. And the world might look on at that and marvel and see faith in you. Certainly that's the testimony we want to have as a congregation, that facing trouble, nevertheless, with a faith rooted in Christ, resting in the facts of the gospel, the promises of God, we're steadfast. That ought to be the testimony we strive for as individuals, to be steadfast with hope in God in the depths of dark days, that the light of our faith might be shining forth brightly. The world looked on at the Thessalonians and they saw this. Here's a people with a real hope in the Christ that they preach. So may this be our testimony as a congregation. May God give grace. May God work in us more and more so that we are marked by these things. Enthusiastic evangelism, with lives that are extensively transformed by the work of God through the gospel, and equipped with gospel truth to stand firm, come what may, with an enduring hope in Christ, waiting for his coming. And if as yet, I finish with this, if as yet you don't know the Savior, let me just emphasize to you that the gospel you are currently rejecting so gripped the hearts of these pagan Thessalonians that it wrought this remarkable fruit of faith in them. Such a work it did that they were turned from idols to serve God.
Their energies were exerted with enthusiastic evangelism, preaching about Christ who had saved them with excitement. Here they were with a solid hope. I trust that by God's grace, that just as the gospel gripped their heart, it might grip yours. And certainly they would desire that, because when you see their enthusiasm to be the people of God standing in the Lord, serving the Lord, I'm sure if they were alive today, those first believers in Thessalonica, they'd be running to you and saying, "Let me tell you about the Savior who has done so much for me." So will you let this gospel of Christ grip your heart? Will you let the gospel of a Savior who died for the guilty and who offers himself to you, will you let it grip your heart and produce this wonderful work in you? Will you receive it today? By God's grace. Amen.